You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Taking just 1 week out of our ongoing series in the Gospel of Mark to focus this morning specifically on the resurrection of our Lord. And I want to read one of the most famous passages in all of the writings of Paul from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. You follow with me as I read. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let me just pause here for a moment because I'm not going to say more about it later, but I have always enjoyed watching how English translations deal with this very offensive term that we find here in verse 8. The ESV from which I'm reading translates it rubbish. You'll find some translations that render it refuse. It more literally means dung. It is one of the most pointed and forceful terms that you will find. And I just want to make sure that you catch a sense of the intensity of Paul's affection for Jesus, that he would regard all worldly achievements as dung, as rubbish, as refuse. Verse 8 again, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord bless the reading and the study of His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have declared from our hearts and with our mouths today the majesty of the risen Christ and our confidence in Him. And we have made known that sin is broken, that death has no victory, that hell has no sting, because like Paul, I pray that all of us here today might be able to say, for the sake of knowing, for the incalculable worth of experiencing and being found in the risen Christ and His righteousness, we have counted all things as rubbish. That is our confidence this morning, not in the things, no matter how beautiful the world may dress them up to be. Our confidence and our hope is in Christ. So Lord, we come to You this morning. We ask that You would open Your Word to our hearts and minds. Cause it to come alive. Cause these familiar statements of Paul to take root in us as if they never had been heard before. Lord, open our eyes to Your Word. We pray Psalm 119, verse 18, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your Word. We commit this time to You. We ask that You would speak to us, that You would encourage us. And Lord, as we celebrate Your table that You have set for us at the end of this message, may we receive the fullness of the power of the risen Christ as we reflect upon His death, His resurrection, and His soon coming. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I am always amazed at the lengths to which unbelief will go to cover its backside. There is perhaps no better illustration of this than the many theories that you hear from theologically liberal critics of the Word of God. When confronted by the empty tomb, when threatened by the reality of what it means to all mankind, cynical unbelievers scramble and scurry about to come up with some way to account for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. I can remember to this day a class in seminary when we investigated the various theories that had been put forth to account for the empty tomb. Some advocated what is called the political theory, according to which the disciples just fabricated the whole story, just made it up, thinking that by doing so, they would find promotion and power and authority and prestige. Of course, what they found was persecution, imprisonment, and martyrdom. And then, of course, there is the now utterly discredited swoon theory, which argued that Jesus did not, in fact, die on the cross, but he swooned. That is, he temporarily lost consciousness and then was later revived from the cool air in the tomb in which he had been laid. And then, of course, there was the hallucination or dream theory, which contends that all of the alleged post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to all of the witnesses that we read about in the New Testament were, in fact, a mass hallucination on the part of the disciples. You know, they just all inexplicably decided to think that they saw the risen Christ at the same time. And then, of course, there is the explanation that you hear oftentimes. Well, the disciples somehow mustered up the confidence, regathered their courage and strength, and just came and somehow overpowered the Roman guard and stole the body. One of my favorite theories was that the women who showed up on Easter Sunday morning were a little disoriented and got confused and went to the wrong tomb. And when they found it empty, they just went out celebrating the fact that Jesus had obviously risen from the dead. And then, of course, there are those who say, well, yes, we believe in the risen Christ. We just don't believe in the empty tomb. Now, what they mean by that profoundly silly statement is that although Jesus died, and although his body rotted and decayed in the ground, the idea of resurrection still has value for us. The idea of his rising again as a symbol of hope and life, the idea of the empty tomb is a promise of a new beginning and an encouragement to all of us that the vibrancy of spring will always follow the cold death of winter. And so they say Jesus is alive, not in any physically literal sense, but in our hearts and in our minds and in our hopes and in our aspirations. And forgive me, I'm going to gag. Give me a break. Now, I'm not going to spend any time today responding to these ridiculous attempts to account for the empty tomb. Dozens and dozens of books have been written to discredit such theories. I own couple of dozen of them. I had actually thought about bringing several of them here today and just kind of piling them here as an object lesson, but I decided not to. They're very exhaustive. They're well documented, but I did bring one just because it's the biggest and the best. N.T. Wright, a British New Testament scholar, has written over 800 pages of meticulously researched and historically credible argumentation for the resurrection of Jesus. It is an excellent book. If you want to spend $40 to buy it, you may. But instead of focusing on the arguments and the counterarguments and the evidence and all of the issues surrounding the empty tomb, today I want to focus on something else. I want us to think this morning about the passion, the yearning, the zealous longing in the heart of the Apostle Paul that we've just read in this passage in Philippians 3. Because my prayer is that it is yours as well. And that if it is not, that the Spirit of God will awaken you today to the reality of what Paul longed for, the decision that he made in the pursuit of Christ. And I ask that by God's grace, we would embrace that in our hearts. There was obviously something for the sake of which Paul was willing to give up everything. And in fact, to regard it as dung, as rubbish, as trash. He wanted more than historical evidence. Doesn't mean the historical evidence isn't important, but Paul wanted something more. He didn't need historical evidence. May I remind you that he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. He would not in any sense set aside the importance of all of the eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. But today, I'm afraid sometimes we insist on more evidence and more data and more information and more facts. We want to know who saw Christ and how did the resurrection happen and when precisely did it occur. And there's nothing wrong with that. As I said, N.T. Wright will give you answers to all those questions if you just want to shell out $40. But folks, I want to tell you something. I want more. I want something deeper. I want something more life-changing. Like Paul, as he put it here in Philippians 3, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to experience the energy and the strength and the power of God that actually raised Jesus from the dead. Our temptation this morning, mine anyway, is to just skip over verses 7, 8, and 9 and get to verse 10 and talk about what it means to know the power of his resurrection. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But it would be a grave mistake for us to ignore what leads up to this incredible wish on the part of Paul. So let me just say a few words about these desires in his heart, which I pray and trust will be yours as well. First of all, notice again in verse 8, Paul was willing to renounce everything in life, to turn his back on all earthly accomplishments and praise, treating them as if they were rubbish, if by doing so, notice the language, he might gain Christ. Now, there have been people who have read this and responded like this. It's just sour grapes. It's just sour grapes. Paul is willing to say these things. He's willing to affirm his desire for these spiritual realities more than all else in the world because he's never had all else in the world. He says here that he values Jesus more than anything else, but it's only because he's never had anything else. It's just sour grapes. You know, he's willing to renounce earthly goods because he was living in poverty, and he's willing to say goodbye to fame and the accolades of men and the respect of his peers because he never knew what it was like to experience that. And so he's settling, quote unquote, for Jesus because in his heart he knows he never has and never will taste the pleasures that the world has to offer. If you're thinking that, I wish that you had your Bible open and you could see verses 4 through 6 that precede verse 7. Because Paul says there in no uncertain terms that if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, in other words, if anyone thinks he can boast about earthly, fleshly accomplishments, Paul says, it's me. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul is saying in language that would have made a lot more sense in that day and time, I've been there. I know what it's like to be respected for my pedigree and to be honored for my education. I know what it's like, Paul says, for people to stand up and take notice when I enter a room and bend their heads to listen to me when my voice is proclaiming some opinion. So you may end up disagreeing with Paul and not sharing in his passion, but don't for a moment think that he doesn't know what he's talking about. This isn't sour grapes. Now, to get a sense for what Paul is saying here in this first statement, you need to envision a large scales of balance. Here they are, both sides. And it's as if Paul says, on this side, I have piled up everything that a human being could accomplish in this life. Whatever the value of education, whatever money can purchase, all the praise of mankind, a sense of healthy self-esteem for having obeyed the law faithfully. On the other side of the scales of balance, it's Jesus. Only Jesus. And yet Paul says that he is infinitely more precious, incalculably more weighty, immeasurably more priceless, a greater and more glorious treasure than everything else combined. Paul's passion to gain Christ, that is to have him as personal friend and Savior and Lord over his life, to gain him, that is to rest in him as confidant, to have trust in him as intercessor, to know that he is Lord, lover, brother, constant companion, partner, the one who understands and sympathizes with all our weakness. Paul says, to gain that, I'm willing to lose everything else in life. Are you? Can you honestly say that about spouse, job, wealth, health, fame? To be able to say, I still have him and he still has me. Notice the second thing that Paul says here in verse 9. He wishes to be found in Christ. Now that's a rather strange expression. If he had said, I want to be found with Christ, you would have in your mind the idea of, oh, like a companion, you're with somebody in a room or at an event. But Paul says, no, I want to be found in Christ. I think there are a couple of things involved in this. I think Paul is first of all saying, when you look at me, I want you to see Jesus. When you look at Jesus, I want you to know that Paul's in him. In other words, I'm united with him. I abide in him. Whether I'm in physically and geographically in Rome or Antioch or Philippi or Thessalonica or Ephesus, I'm always in Christ. In other words, I want to be inseparable from him. My identity indistinguishable from him. It's as if Paul says, not only do I want to get Christ, I want to get in Christ. I want to find him, I want to be found in him. In other words, I want my life to be indistinguishable from his. Now, there's something else I think that's involved in this statement. I think Paul may well be alluding to his impending death. I think Paul is likely thinking about the day that you and I also will experience when we're standing in the presence of God for judgment. And I think he's saying here, on that day, I don't want to be found standing on my own two feet. I don't want to be found independent, alone. I want to be found in Christ. And the reason I think this is what he has in mind is because of the next two phrases that follow. Notice what he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Can you say this? I want to be found in Christ. I don't want one shred of my earthly efforts to be the prop against which I'm leaning. I don't want any good intentions, any promises that I've made and kept, any money that I've given to the poor, any attendance at church on Resurrection Sunday, nothing that I have done, but rather a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that comes from God and depends on faith. You hear what Paul is saying? He's saying there are only two kinds of righteousness in the universe. And when you and I stand before God, we will depend upon one or the other. This is true of every human being. Every one of you in this auditorium today, whether you have ever thought about it, whether you ever think about it again, whether it has ever entered your mind, you are depending on one or the other sort of righteousness. Either you're going to put your hope in your own efforts, your worldly stature, your accomplishment in the business community, what people think about you, your good intentions, your so-called good deeds. Either you will put your hope in that or in the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus alone. On the one, Paul pours contempt and calls it trash. On the other, he heaps praises and for it gives thanks. And on the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus, he has staked his eternal destiny. And I trust and I hope and I pray that you have as well. Notice the third thing that Paul says he longs for. Verse 10, He has a zealous yearning for which he counted all things rubbish, that he might know Christ. That he might know Him. Not just facts about Him. I mean, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark for over a year now. We've learned a lot of things about Jesus, things that we need to know. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The sort of knowing that he has in mind here is personal. It's intimate. It's experiential. It's heartfelt. This is the kind of knowing that you have in a relationship with another person that involves vulnerability and honesty and openness and trust and communication and love and delight and joy and hope. Now, all of those desires that we've just rather quickly looked at are culminating, at least for our purposes today, in what he says in verse 10. He's saying, I've considered all things as trash, as rubbish, not simply so that I may gain Christ, not merely that I might be found in Him, not merely that I might know Him, but that I might know the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Again, Paul isn't saying by this that he wants to know more about the resurrection. He knew everything about the resurrection. He knew the circumstances. He knew the people involved. Paul is saying, I want to experience the power that reversed the effects of death. I want to know the power that conquered the grave. Now, if you're saying to yourself right now, wait a minute, Sam, is that even possible? I want to remind you of one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture Paul wrote elsewhere. I want you to listen to this. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying for the Ephesian believers, a prayer that we ought to pray for ourselves, that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened so that they can know the blessings that God has given them in Christ. And here's what else Paul is asking God to do for them, what I hope you will ask for yourself today, what I'm praying for all of us, that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Wonder what power that might be? Listen. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. You hear what Paul's saying? The very power, the self-same divine energy, the strength of an omnipotent God resides in those who believe. It's there. That's a stunning declaration. So again, Paul's saying, I want to know it. I want to feel it. I want to experience it. I want that power to change how I live and how I think and how I feel and how I respond to people. Remember, this was probably the most brilliant theological mind who ever walked the earth outside of Jesus. This is a man who understood things that you and I can't even spell. He had an encyclopedic memory. This is the man who defeated the wisest philosophical minds in ancient Greece in debate. But he wanted more. He wanted something beyond that. He wanted to sense and to see tangibly the power of the risen Christ in his life. There's another man, unlike N.T. Wright, who also wrote a book, in fact, several, on the resurrection of Jesus. He died in 1976. He's a German New Testament scholar named Rudolf Bultmann. He was perhaps the most famous New Testament scholar of the entire 20th century, influenced vast numbers of theological students and pastors. He knew probably more about the resurrection than anybody who had ever lived up until that time, and yet he knew nothing of its power. Why? Because he said the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a pre-scientific myth. Again, he was one of those who said it wasn't the body of Jesus that emerged from the grave, it was the faith of his followers. No one, said Bultmann in his most famous utterance, who lives in the age of electricity can believe that dead men rise from the grave. And Rudolf Bultmann died in his sins. So what does this power do? If we are longing, praying, hoping to experience it, what does it do? Number one, it makes possible a relational intimacy with Jesus that you otherwise could never have. For those of you here this morning who live in constant anxiety about whether God really loves you, or maybe today there's great confidence and tomorrow you'll crater and you'll doubt and you'll wonder, does he really care? Does he even like me? Does he know who I am? And even if he does, what about next week when I sin again, the same failures that I committed last week? How can I know that he cares in such a way that it'll change my life? Paul, praying again for the Ephesians in chapter 3 of that letter, said, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, listen, to be strengthened with power. What power? Same power he just referred to in chapter 1. I read a moment ago. That you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Here's why. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. Notice, to comprehend this, you have to have a strength that only God can give. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God for you that surpasses all understanding. That's what the power of the resurrection can do. It can free you from that debilitating fear, that sense of hesitation in your relationship with God that causes you, when you fail, to run from him rather than to him. It restores that confident relational intimacy. Another thing that this resurrection power does is that it gives us boldness to talk about it with others. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You find yourself keeping your mouth shut? Just the right opportunity to share your faith with a coworker or a friend or a family member. And you just feel yourself gripped by cowardice and you're afraid that you're going to say something and they're going to ask a question and you don't have an answer. Where do you get the power to overcome that? It's from the power that raised Jesus from the dead that lives in you even now who believe. This is also the power by which we frail, weak human beings are enabled by God's grace to perform signs and wonders. Listen to how Paul put it in Romans 15. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And how is that done? By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's why at Bridgeway we pray for the sick. It's why we at Bridgeway pray for those who are in bondage, why those who are addicted, those who are struggling and oppressed, because we believe the power of the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us today. The power of Christ's resurrection is the very power that Paul will say later here in Philippians 3 at the very end. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's what this power does. This is resurrection power that enables you in the midst of your weakness and the lingering sense of frailty that you experience on a daily basis to bear up, to endure in such a way that your life becomes a platform for the glory of Christ. You remember Paul's very famous statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When he's asking the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, remember how Jesus responded? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, okay, I'll boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Back in Ephesians 1, that passage I read just a moment ago, we see the power at work again. It's the power by which Christ in his resurrection has subjected all demonic powers beneath his feet. Some of you had a hard time coming here today because all you could hear was the accuser. You're no good. You don't belong there. You're an embarrassment. God doesn't care for you. Stay home. Pull up the covers over your head. Let Resurrection Sunday pass by. Or maybe it's the debilitating effects of some oppression that the enemy has brought to bear against you. But listen to what Paul said. He said he wants us to know the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are Pauline terms for demonic spirits. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. This is the power, people, that enables you to love a bitter and unappreciative spouse, that enables you to forgive a mean-spirited friend, to submit to a demanding employer, to face a frightening future that seems so uncertain. Do you really think for a moment that there is an enemy in this world, that there is a power or an oppressor or a bondage on this earth that can stand up against and overcome and ultimately triumph over the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead? Do you really think that? I hope not. This is the power by which you can be set free from the fear of death, from the fear of man. It's the power by which you're set free from the fear, the paralyzing fear of guilt and shame. It's the power over despair, the power that restores hope, the power over physical disease and sickness, the power to resist temptation, the power to give you the strength to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Some of you may be saying, but what, you left one thing out, Sam. Could this also be the power that will get me off the hook of suffering? That can kind of do an end run around hardship and trial? No. Did you notice verse 10? What does Paul want to know? He wants to know the power of his resurrection and that he may share, participate in, fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Well, you see, the power of Christ's resurrection is actually what enables you to endure hardship and difficult times for Christ's sake. It's the power that guarantees that no matter how hard life may get, it can never separate you from the love of God in Christ. I want to experience this power. I hope you do. I want to feel in my body, in my mind, in my spirit, in my soul, in my affections. I want it to infiltrate and permeate all through me so that I can become something that I'm not, namely more like Jesus. So how do we get it? How do we get it? That's why I had us look at those at the earlier statements here in Philippians 3. Because first of all, you have to do what Paul did, and you have to do it on a daily basis. You have to renounce and turn from your reliance on any other source of power. You have to turn and renounce your dependence upon anything else in life to satisfy your soul. You can't experience the fullness of the power of the resurrection if you're trusting in some other power, some other prop. You must daily do what Paul says he did in verses 7 and 8. On the scales of balance, you put everything that you've ever accomplished or hoped to, and you say, as good as it is and as thankful as I am that God has made it possible in my life to experience these things, when compared with the surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus as my Lord, it's dung. If you don't do that, if that's not your heart, you won't experience the power of his resurrection. You see, you can't read verse 10 in isolation, folks. This is a package deal. Paul's desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection flows out of his other passions and desires to experience the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus. If we continue to treasure trash and to trash treasure, we'll never know the power of his resurrection. What I mean by that is this. You want to know what sin is in its most fundamental definition? It's the choice we make to treasure trash. All the things that we think are going to satisfy the human soul and make life worth living and give meaning to our hearts and our existence. And we make it our idol. We put our confidence in it. We trust it to do for us what only God can. We treasure what is trash. And every time we do that, we're trashing what is treasure, namely Jesus. That's why Paul says what he does here as a prelude to this desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. And we must faithfully and fervently pray for it, to ask God over and over and over again, coming to him afresh every day, "Oh Lord, help me to set aside every habit, every decision in life that stands in the way of my knowing Jesus better, treasuring him more, prizing his beauty with even greater intensity of heart, gaining him, being found in him, not trusting in a righteousness of my own, but in the righteousness, Lord, that you provide to those who have faith in your Son, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." That's Paul's desire. Is it yours? And now, in conclusion, I get to do what I've done every Easter Sunday for over 35 years. I get to call roll among the dead. Julius Caesar, here. Confucius, yo. Muhammad, here. Buddha, present. Mahatma Gandhi, yo. Joseph Smith, here. Martin Luther, present. Martin Luther King Jr., present. Charles Darwin, right here. John F. Kennedy, present. Ronald Reagan, here. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Where is Jesus? And the only reply is that of the angel on Easter Sunday morning to the women. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Joel, worship team, would you come once again? It is because we worship a risen Lord who is not numbered among the dead that we celebrate the table, that we take the bread and the cup as a way of declaring our faith and a means by which the Spirit of God nourishes us to help us to experience the power of his resurrection. Some of you here this morning, as I said, visiting, you've never been at Bridgeway before, and you're wondering, may I participate in this table? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes. If you can say with Paul, counted all things as rubbish for the sake of knowing him as my Savior. If that's where your heart is, we invite you to join us, regardless of what church you may attend. I'm going to remind you of one other thing. By the way, those of you who are serving, if you would come and find your stations, I would appreciate that. Sometimes we think that the Lord's Supper is always a backward-oriented ordinance. In other words, it's solely about remembering the past and his death, and it is certainly that. But it is also a forward-looking. It's an ordinance of hope, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, every time that you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you partake today, confident in the truth of what those elements represent for you, you're preaching a sermon without ever having to open your mouth and say a word. So we invite you today to come and celebrate with us. We have four stations here at the front. We have one on this side, one against this wall. We have three or four at the back. You come when you feel comfortable to do so. Come with family. Gather together. Pray around the elements as you partake. Here at Bridgeway, we tear off a piece of the bread. We dip it in the cup. When you hear those words spoken, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you." And you in faith respond by ingesting that and eating it. I pray that you will begin to experience even more the magnificence of the power of the risen Christ. Father, we come to you now in Jesus' name, and we're so grateful for the beauty of who our Savior is and all that He has done. Would you now, Father, bring physical healing as people partake of the elements? Would you bring restoration to broken relationships? Would you give energy to men and women in marriages that are just falling apart? Would you enable us to experience the fullness of the power of the risen Christ for whatever need we as broken, weak people might feel today? We ask this in the name of Jesus, for His sake. Amen.